Good morning, everyone. A couple of times I've been invited to the Feast of Faiths at Loughborough. Sounds good, isn't it? And it is a delicious evening. It's free food. It's vegetarian, but it's quite good anyway. There are six big round tables, and around those tables are sitting students of all different religions. And to each table, they get an expert to come from different religions. So they had a Hindu expert, a Catholic expert, a Muslim expert, and so on. The Christians couldn't find an expert, so they got me. And we seven experts, we rotated around the tables, and we had 7 minutes to talk about our faith. 7 minutes. I mean, where do you begin? I heard afterwards that the Catholic girl, she spoke about how they didn't believe in contraception and don't eat red meat on Fridays. It's like, you got 7 minutes. You're not going to talk about condoms, surely. Like, my own approach, I'm sure, was so far from perfect. But my starter that I went with is the best thing about Christianity is the God of Christianity. And I got them to imagine, and let's imagine this together now. Imagine, what was God doing before the creation of the world? What was God doing before the creation of the world? Was he bored? I've been asked that before. Wasn't God bored before he created us? Wasn't he lonely? Was he twiddling his thumbs? And was he wishing that he had somebody to speak to? Like, and I explained to them right from the off that when I say the word God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship. Now, what I was saying really was John 1:1-2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Let me clear it quickly that when John writes here of the Word, he means God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who became incarnate as the man Jesus. We'll see that in verse 9. We see it clearly in verse 14. And in a few minutes, we'll discuss something more of why John uses the word for Jesus. But that as it is, Jesus is God. He was in the beginning before aught else was made. He was with God, and he himself, for all eternity, was God. Jesus was and is God. I once had a Muslim friend ask me, is Jesus God? Yes, I said. Did Jesus pray, he asked. Yes, I said. So according to Christianity, he went on, closing his trap, when Jesus was praying, God was speaking to himself. But of course, we were using the word God very differently. Allow me to repeat. When I say God, I mean Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word. He was with God in the beginning. God the Father and God the Son have always been with each other, have always been speaking to each other, and each to the Holy Spirit. Our God is fundamentally a relational God and has always been so. We could flip it around. I'll do it to make the point clearer. Before the creation of the world, to whom did Allah speak? Allah is utter oneness. In him, there is no plurality. If Allah were to love, who would he love? If he were to love, he must create. Now the wordy way of saying this is that Allah's love would be contingent, but it could never be inherent. Ignore that if that doesn't make any sense to you. But do hear this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. before the creation of the world, God was speaking, God was loving, God was relational, God was other-centered, God was joyful. This is the God we read about in these verses. And we see in these verses that the word is eternally God. God the Son here is shown to have created all things. Verse 3, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. John doesn't always speak clearly, but he does hear for us, doesn't he? Jesus is the creator. It's quite neat, actually. All things that exist fall into one of two categories. In one category is creator. Now, only God is in that category. The other category is creature. Everything else is in this category. They even begin with the first five letters, just to make it clear there. That all things that are not God were created by him. So angels and demons are creatures. Jupiter and Mars are creatures. Bread and wine are creatures. You and I are creatures. Protons and megatrons, they are creatures as well. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Well, like Mark, I was speaking this week with some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were very lovely, but they were not very helpful. You see, in the face of verse 3, they still insist that Jesus is a creature. They believe that God the Son was not, is not, and never shall be creator God. They place Jesus very highly, but they say he's a chief of all creation. But that still makes him a creature. They stand with the third century Arius and stand by his pithy statement, there was when he was not. I like that phrase, I just disagree with it. His views were quickly and they were decisively rejected because of verses like these. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was not made. He is the maker. Jesus was not created. He is the creator. Jesus is eternally God the Son. And I don't say that to bash our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't say that to bash our friends, the Muslims. But just to emphasize the exalted language we see in these first three verses. That these verses could not be more exalted when they speak of the Lord Jesus. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. God Almighty. And we are to praise him as such. No less, all glory, Lord and honor are to him due. Now think of it. Think of John as he's writing this in the first century. Isn't this an astonishing thing for a Jew such as John to write? He was born and raised a Jew, proud of his monotheism. Each morning and each evening he would say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is one. And Jesus affirms in this gospel that there is but one God, and yet without denying that God is one, John cannot but use this word, God, of Jesus. John helps us see here that eternally, the only God has been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in relationship. And he opens our eyes still further when he refers to God the Son as the Word. To John's Jewish readers, this term had baggage, which, forgive me, we'll go into more next week. We're looking kind of at similar verses. But allow me this week to talk about what it would have meant to John's Greek readers. So I'm going to tell you about a philosopher called Heraclitus. It was 2,600 years ago. And he was a man who said that it's impossible to step into the same river twice. So he meant that the whole of creation, the whole of the created order, is in a state of change. So you step into a river once, and then you step out, and then you step into it again. But by the time you step into it again, the river has changed. It's not the same river. So to him and to philosophers who followed him, well, all of life seemed like that. All of life is just a constant kind of load of change. But they asked, if this is so, how is it that everything is not in like perpetual chaos? And Heraclitus answered that life is not chaos because the change that we see, stay with me for this Greek philosophy, the change that we see is not just random change, it is ordered change. Behind it is a divine reason or word that controls it. And he called this the logos. And that's the word that John uses here for Jesus. Logos is the word. And so by the time that John came to write this gospel, some 700 years later, the age of Heraclitus, you know, is long gone, but his ideas have survived, like Socrates and Plato have taken them on them board, and all Greeks knew about it. And so it was therefore a stroke of divine genius that John seized upon this word, one that was as meaningful to Greeks as it was to Jewish people, and said by means of it, "Listen, you Greeks, the very thing that has most occupied your philosophical thoughts for centuries, the logos of God, this world, this controlling power of the universe and of man's mind, this has come to earth as a man, and we have seen him." Again, this is astonishing, isn't it? Listen, you Avenueites. This very God that we have been talking about, this very God, forever loving, forever relational, infinitely joyful, worthy of all praise, he has stepped into our world. And it's this that, it means that, while I've been looking at this, verse 9 is a verse that has struck me most. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. This logos, this thing that they've been looking for and waiting for, he has come. The eternal Son of God came into the world. So you have even put two exclamation marks there. Think about it. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. Now then, imagine for a second that the Sun, S-U-N, came into the world. Now think about that a minute, try and picture that. The Sun coming into the world. I've done some research this week, and though it looks small, the Sun is actually a lot bigger than the world. It's just far away, and it's really, really hot. Now, would the Sun not consume the world? Let me make it still more ridiculous. Imagine the Sun, again, S-U-N, born of a woman. Why, would it not consume her? And is the incarnation a less ridiculous idea? I hope you won't think me irreverent saying ridiculous. But perhaps better is dumbfounding. What can we say? Like amazing. I am full of amaze. Like stupefying, marvelous, wonderful. You must think that this is wonderful. You must think it awesome. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. And yet, we're familiar with the idea, aren't we? We're very familiar with this idea. Oh yeah, Christmas, yeah, God came, man, yeah, good. I was speaking to one of you this week saying, you almost wish that you'd grown up in a non-Christian home, that you could like feel the impact of this more. Like we have wonder fatigue, and it lessens our marvel and our praise, and it cheats God of what is due. He is worthy of praise for this, and we're like, yeah, I've heard this. Last year, I did Christianity Explored course with a couple of Chinese students, and we got to chapter 14 of the Gospel of Mark. And Jesus' friends are saying to him, we promise, we will never leave you. We will never forsake you. Even if we have to die, we'll be with you, Jesus. And then we turn the page to chapter 15, and they all run away. And the Chinese students were in uproar. But they just said, I know, right? And it was strangely wonderful to see that, like, to see the betrayal through their eyes and feel again the shame of it. And I wonder again if we could try and feel some of the wonder of the incarnation today. I came across something recently in literature which helped me to do so. I caught a glimpse of the magnitude of God coming to earth as it was discussed by some fictional characters in a fictional world. I'll share it with you. It is naturally a Middle Earth example from J.R.R. Tolkien, but one little known. It's a story of a conversation between an elf and a woman. Ooh, there we go. And the woman says to the elf, they say that God himself will enter into the world and heal men and all their marring from the beginning to the end. But all wisdom is against it. How could God enter into the thing that he has made, and than which he is beyond measure greater? Can the singer enter into his tale, or the designer into his picture? How could he, the greater, do this? Would it not shatter the world, or indeed the whole created order? And you can sympathize, can't you? I mean, feel with her incredulity. Like, if the sun, S-U-N, how much more so the infinitely greater S-O-N, through whom all things were made? We read in the beginning that he also made the stars. Like this throwaway sentence in Genesis chapter 1. A billion billion suns, like, burst into flame. He also made the stars. And we cannot conceive of just one of these coming into the world, but God himself was conceived by a woman and born as a man. This God entered into the thing that he made beyond measure, of which he is greater. I hope we can pick some of that wonder and further worship. For God has done just this. The singer has entered into his tale, and the unmeasurable has enriched his tale beyond measure. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. And the elf, he says to the woman, I cannot conceive how else this healing could be achieved. She says, God himself will come into the world and heal it. And he says, well, I can't think of any other way that this healing could be achieved, because there's no other power great enough to accomplish this deed, is there? No other power that could make death start working backwards. This is one of the reasons that the doctrine of the virgin conception is so important and so humbling, that there is no hero born to men. This hero is not one of us, but he is of us. Mary can't boast. There's no inner strength. There's no human who just manned up and did the deed. No, God manned down. God condescended and was found even as a man. It was the Word that became flesh. Consider again the incarnation of Christ, and you will rightly say that his name deserveth to be called Wonderful. Oh, what is this that I see? O world of wonders, what is this that I see? The Eternal of Ages becomes an infant. Can it be? Ye angels, are you not astonished? He becomes an infant, hangs at a virgin's breast, and draws his nourishment. O wonder of wonders! Manger of Bethlehem, thou hast miracles poured into thee. This is a sight that surpasses all others, Talk ye of the sun and the moon and the stars. Consider ye the heavens, the work of God's fingers. But all the wonders of the universe shrink into nothing when we come to the mystery of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not rightly called wonderful? Wonderful. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. Aren't verses 10 and 11 just a big pile of poo? Like, they have no right to follow after verse 9. The eternal Son of God came into the world and was rejected by men. Perversity of perversities. He was in the world, wonder of wonders, and though the world was made by him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. This is the one that they've been waiting for. 7 centuries before, the prophet Isaiah said that a virgin shall conceive and give birth to a child, and that he should be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. That he should be called Mighty God, which means Mighty God. But in the centuries after Isaiah's prophecy, his people were battered and bruised and enslaved and slain and exiled. And now they were slaves in their own land, subject to the power of Rome. But Isaiah went on, and they're still holding on to this promise. He prophesied about the day of Emmanuel's coming, and he said, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." Too long had the people of Israel been walking in darkness. O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Come, thou day spring, disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadow, put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice. The true light that gives light to everyone who has come into the world. He opens the eyes of the blind, light and life to all he brings. They can see. They're killing him. I don't understand. What are you doing? You know not what you do. They grope about in the darkness, and then he touches their eyes, and they can see. The light shines in the darkness, but this is a verdict, says John. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And even the innkeeper rejects Jesus, but he's a small end of the wedge. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. The word for his own there can be translated his home. So the Revised Standard Version, another translation of the Bible, has, "He came to his own home, and his people received him not." So the idea is like getting home after a hard day's work, only to find yourself locked out. Or of a king going a while abroad, coming home and finding like King Richard, like phony King of England, Prince John. Or of King Alfred in fighting abroad, and Mordred usurps his throne and arms against him. Or King Agamemnon returning triumphant from Troy, only to be killed by his faithless wife. Or that other great story of the ages, Home Alone. But let's twist the tale. So Kevin McAllister, his parents come home, and he barricades the house against them. He smashes his parents' faces with paint cans. He blowtorches their heads. He covers them with tar and feathers. He puts nails through their feet and through their hands. nailing them naked to a tree for all the world to mock. That would be a different film, wouldn't it? And with a cry, he said, "Father, forgive. They know not what they do." But we know what we do, don't we? If you're a Christian here today, we know that when we're sometimes like the innkeeper and we refuse to receive him, we'd leave him out in the cold. When we turn away from the light to indulge in darkness. When we harden our hearts to him and we say, "No, this far, but no further, Lord. The stable, but not the house. My thoughts, but not my heart. My intellectual assent, but not my love. My outward obedience, but not my inward submission." I once had the impertinence to barricade my bedroom against my mother and refuse to go to school. You're hoping I was about 8. I think I was about 14. Are there areas of your life that you would cordon off from God? I don't know what comes into your mind as I say that. Perhaps nothing. But think with me. Are there areas of our life which we would barricade and say, not here, not when I'm tired, not my emotions, not my bank, not my relationships, not my sex life, not my thought life, not when I'm hurting, not when acknowledging him before others would make me look stupid, not at work, not in a pub. No, it's a lock-in, and I don't want God there. Not in my lounge. What I watch is off the table, not on the internet. On my holidays, that I'm entitled to those. My lions. These are mine, my computer, my clothes, my shoes, my house. Jesus claims all. Are there rooms in your life that you would booby trap with baubles? His feet will crush them. His feet did crush them. His feet bled. Because our voices joined with those of his people and said, "No, Jesus." The eternal Son of God came into the world, and together we reject him when we refuse to recognize him for who he is. And this is just a most remarkable story. And astonishing that though the world did not recognize Jesus, as John later said, God so loved the world, the same word, it's this opposition to God. Though the world did not recognize Jesus, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And in Jesus is life. And that life is the light of all mankind. Whatever darkness that is in you, whatever darkness that is in you, has not overcome him. I think most of us waver between desiring and hating his light. But we can pray, "I do desire. Help me overcome my undesire." We can come to Jesus for light and life. Oh. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of a human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The eternal Son of God came into the world, was rejected by men, that we might become sons of God. All who receive Jesus, he gives the right to become children of God. This is life, says John in chapter 17, knowing God. and Jesus Christ, whom he sent. Life is knowing God. And there is no other way of knowing God than as a child. How do you come to God? Do you presume some parity, some equivalence? You come to him as a child or not at all. There is no other proper interaction than as a child. We come to God Almighty in Jesus. If we do that, he receives us into his family through the eternal Son. He gives us the right to become children of God. That before anything else was made, God loved the Son with an eternal, infinite love. And Jesus came that we might be ushered into that same relationship. This is our God. This is a life in knowing him. John was later to say in a letter that God has given us eternal life, and this life is his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. But you see here that this is for everyone, all who receive him. All, anyone who will receive him will be received by him. Don't know how that makes you feel, but think of the first readers of this. Think back nearly 2,000 years to the first readers of John. Most of the world in that day were slaves of some sort or another, without any rights or freedoms. But they were free to believe in Jesus. They were free to come just as they were and receive Jesus into their life. Man or woman, slave or free, whatever rank, whatever race, students, strugglers, retired people, single, married, poor, rich, whatever religion your parents have. This is for anyone. Where else do you find even today such equality of opportunity? And certainly it was not in first century Israel. But here they were in an instant transformed, most of them from nobodies, into children of God. And here we are. I don't know everyone here. I don't know what each of you believe. I don't know how many of you feel today. I don't know the background of everyone here, but I do know that Jesus is for you. Jesus is for you. John says later in his book that, well, Jesus says later in the book that he goes ahead of us to prepare for us a home. My Father's house has many rooms, he says. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And I'll return, he says, to take you to be with me where I am, loved as a child of God. Maybe that's you this morning. You've received Jesus, but you know that you hold him at arm's length in some areas. Well, ask him to help you put aside your barricades and invite him to overcome whatever darkness would keep you from fullness of life. Others are here perhaps who have never prayed to God before, like looking to receive Jesus into their life and have life. And maybe you're not sure where you stand with God, but you know that you wouldn't be confident in naming yourself a child of God. My last sentence then is for you. I'm confident that this is God's word for you. Come home this Christmas. Come as a child. Bring with you all your hopes, all your fears, all your sins and failures, all your uncertainties, but come home. Let's pray. I'm going to read a quote from Augustine. He lived a very long time ago, and then we'll pray. And now, with what words shall we praise the love of God? What thanks shall we give? He so loved us that for our sake, he through whom time was made in time. And he older by eternity than the world itself was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in hands which he formed. He nursed at breasts which he filled. Let's praise the Lord together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you. We can't really understand how magnificent you are, how grand, how eternal, how large, how amazing, how good. And yet, even when we catch a glimpse of that and we think that you became man, that we might become sons of God, we're amazed. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd help us become still more amazed. Please help us put aside this familiarity with this story and to rejoice in the wonderful thing that you have done for us. Jesus, I'm sorry for when we would keep you at arm length, when we would barricade part of our lives off from you, that we would say yes, but no. Please do reveal to us the areas of our lives where that might be the case. Help us to repent and forgive us for your name's sake. And Lord, I pray that each of us, when you return and the angels sing with still greater joy than at your birth, I pray that when you return, that each of us here would readily receive you and go to be with you in a home where righteousness dwells. To your glory. Amen.